Okay. Praise the Lord. Does everybody remember what we spoke about last week? Or what we looked at last week? I'm going to do a little bit of a recap. But first, let's get some prayer. We thank you, mighty Lord, that we can trust your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've preserved your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us here today. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your salvation. In your wonderful name, Lord. Amen. Okay, so, again, I've just got that picture of the Bible on there. Today we're going to talk about soteriology and ecclesiology. And I know some people have said, yeah, sometimes you speak too high. I want to teach you some things. So soteriology is any word that has ology on the end means it's a study of. That's what the word means. So that suffix on the end of a word means it's a study of. In this case, soteriology is the study of, or the doctrine of, salvation. And ecclesiology, well, ecclesia, that's us. It's the church. So it's the study of the church. So today we're going to bring all of the other things that we've discussed over the many weeks that I've been able to, or haven't had an opportunity to share things with you. We're going to bring them together into the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church. Now, last week we took a look at a few things, and we're going to recapitulate on the key terms for the final authority, inspiration, preservation, the KJV position, literal hermeneutics, right division, and the Israel and church, that the two are separate. And we're going to bring these things into today. So you learned some things last week, and we concluded last week with Scripture as the final authority. That's the first B in the Baptist distinctives. Scripture, the Bible, is the final authority for everything that happens here, for everything that happens in our doctrine, for everything that happens in our walk with Christ. The Bible must be that final authority. If we have anything else, then we don't have anything at all. We looked at and we covered that God directly inspired his words. And then we spoke a little bit about how there isn't any point in inspiring words if there's no effort in the preservation of those same words. Otherwise, all we have is inspired authors, lost documents, and now remembered paraphrasing. And remembered paraphrasing is not Bible. That's what we tell our children once upon a time. The Bible doesn't start once upon a time. It starts in the beginning, God. Myths start once upon a time. Myths start, there was a guy. But the Bible starts in the beginning, God, and the whole book's about him. You could even make the point that we are incidental to that. But we are incidental in a way that God chose us to be. He chose us to be part of his story. The book's not about us, it's about him. And it's about how we, through the ages, have continually disappointed him. And how he, through the ages, has continually reached out and helped. And then we looked at, if there's got to be one inspired word and there's got to be one preserved word, what is that? And so I tried to make the case, and as I have done, for a while, that the King James Bible is that preserved word. We can show the preservation. In fact, just this morning, I was on the website of the German Bible Association. It's Die Bibel. And they are the ones who published the Nestle Aland Greek New Testament. The Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament is the Greek text that is underneath all of the new versions. It has nothing to do with the King James Version. They are working on their 29th revision now. And the footnote of their page on the 28th revision says that this is as good as it has that we have at the moment, but it is a working text. And then the introduction into the page for the edition they're working on now, which is the 29th version, it says there are going to be major revisions and edits in the Gospels, in a couple of the epistles, and in Revelation. Well, let me ask you the question. If it was preserved, does it need continual edits? If it was preserved, can we rely on it? If it needs continual edits because the one you've got in your hand isn't right and the new one coming down in a couple of months is going to correct some problems, can you rely on it? If you have a manual for the operation of your car and it tells you about the foot pedals and it swaps them over and they say, oh, we're producing a better book, it'll be out in a year, and it'll tell you the right pedals to press. Can we rely on the book we've got now? We could get ourselves into serious trouble if we follow every word of the book that is wrong. We looked at it that Scripture must be interpreted literally. We are what you would call literalists. We look at what the Bible tells us to do and we say, okay, I'm going to do that to the best of my ability. There are other people who have a doctrinal mindset that they look at what the Bible tells them and they say, now, how do I feel about that? You know what the Scripture doesn't say? It doesn't say you have the opportunity to look at the Scripture through the idea of how you feel about that. Because the Scripture doesn't care about your feelings. The Scripture tells you that you're a sinner. It doesn't say, hey, look, you made a few mistakes. Yeah. It doesn't say you need just a little bit of training in this place. No, it says you are damned to hell and you need a Savior. The Scripture is offensive because it needs to be offensive. It can't get underneath the skin of the lost sinner without being offensive. There are so many churches out there that have what's called a bloodless gospel. Why is it bloodless? They don't teach Jesus dying for sin because that's offensive. So they teach a Jesus that is love. And you end up with pastors at the pulpit who have got sashes that are rainbow coloured and things like that. Because for them, God is love. All of the verses about mankind's desperate need for a Saviour are gone because they're offensive. Someone might get hurt. But the Scripture doesn't care about feelings, and so those verses are actually in the Bible, in our Bible. Sound doctrine requires right division. If we're going to have sound doctrine, that means doctrine that can be relied on. It means we need to read the whole Bible. We need to understand what we're reading, and we need to let the Lord guide us. And we need to get our feelings out of there. Now, I'm sometimes called cold. Okay, that's fine. Sometimes I'm described as being a little bit unemotional. Okay, that's fine. But I didn't find any part of the salvation message that tells us that our emotion plays into our salvific experience. It doesn't happen. It's not about how you feel. It's about what you believe about what Christ did for you. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I may seem cold. I may seem unfeeling, unswayed by emotion. I was in tears when I understood what Christ did for me. For me, when I got saved, it was a moment, not a process. There may have been a process leading up to it. There was a guy who was so patient. I look back on him with great fondness. He was so patient to me. It took more than a year. But the moment I got saved, that was an instant in time when a lost man became eternally saved. And was I emotional then? Yes. Did my emotion make it happen? Not even in a little bit. Israel and the church, separate and distinct. So many churches today, the ones that cut out the painful things, think that the church is the spiritual representation of Israel. It is not. The church and Israel only intersect on the edge. They do not overlap. They're not a Venn diagram. So that's what we covered last time. Today we're going to go into the sinfulness of man, atonement, grace through faith, eternal security, the local church, ordinances and separation. So, our first scripture, let's go and take a look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. I'm sure all of you understand that one. All of you remember that. Every person that was ever born after Adam and Eve was a sinner the day they were created. Inherited sin. But we could say that that's positional. But the sin that they took on through their own actions, through their lives, became that sin that made them separate. And that's what this is talking about in Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There are many people that I have spoken to, first time they've heard the gospel. And they just naturally assume that they are the outlier. They look at other people and they say, yeah, that guy's not a good guy. That guy, he's a sinner. That guy cheats on his wife. But they look at themselves as being the outlier. All these people are evil and sinners, but not them. This is not an unusual position. This is the usual position that people see. They see themselves as not being as bad as the others because they are comparing themselves with sinners. So you don't have to be all that good to compare yourself favorably with another sinner. But they're making the mistake of not comparing themselves with God's standard, which was Christ. You see, stacked up against Christ, it doesn't matter how good you are or how much you don't cheat on your wife or how much you don't steal from the shop or how much you don't cuss and swear and drink and beat other people up. It doesn't matter how much you don't do that. You don't compare. And so we see here the scripture itself tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. We as people are sinners. Even here in this church, we were sinners. We sometimes sin, but we're not defined by that sin anymore. Now we are defined by Christ's righteousness, which he imputed to us on the cross. Now we are saints. We went from sinner to saint. Does that mean we never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. It means we're no longer defined or identified by the sin. We're now identified and defined by the righteousness of Christ. So, academically, we speak about the universal sinfulness. That means everybody is sinful. And all men stand guilty before a holy God's eyes. There's nobody who can stand and say, but I don't need salvation and be truthful about it. Okay. There was something that I have endeavoured to try and weave into a lot of my teaching with regards to soul winning, and that is that most lost people, don't see that they are lost. And so before you can get them saved, you need to get them lost. You need to develop in their minds and in their hearts the understanding, and it needs to be a clear understanding, that they are lost and headed to hell. If you don't do that, you will never get to the point where you can start telling them about the salvation of Christ, because they don't see how it applies. They don't see why that's important for them, because you haven't gotten them lost yet. So here, I've got a takeaway line down the bottom there that says the gospel only becomes coherent or clear or relevant to a person when that man's lost condition is taken seriously. When you meet people out there, they are probably lost. Why do I say that? Christendom is not filled with Christians. Christendom is a label that covers all denominations through the ages of people who claim to be Christian. The vast majority of those people never saw Christ, never understood salvation. The vast majority of those people are lost. There are churches all over this country and all over the world who are meeting today, and there are people in those churches who've been there for 50 years. And as a friend of mine says, lost as a golf ball in high weeds. They have no idea about the gospel. And in fact, in a lot of these churches, nobody, not even the guy at the pulpit, understands the gospel. They have no clue. They are going through motions. They are doing sacraments. But there's no salvation happening. So they call themselves Christians. They're part of what's called Christendom. But these people are not Christians. The vast majority. In this country, I'm going to say it's over 80% of people who are regular churchgoers are unsaved. It's quite possible there are some people sitting here today who are unsaved. If you have any doubt at all, you need to get that sorted out. This is an emergency. The second point that we have, the atonement. Christ made full atonement for sin, not partial. He didn't come to give us some lessons. He didn't come to give us some guidance. He came to make full atonement for sin. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week I spoke about this being the gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. This is the gospel message. For the church age, this is the gospel. This is not the gospel message that Jesus preached to his 12 disciples. He preached to them the kingdom. This is the gospel message that our apostle, Paul, preached to the church. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel, according to the Scriptures. Believing that Jesus was the Messiah is not the gospel. Believing that Jesus was a teacher come to teach us good things is not the gospel. Believing that our priest can hear my confession and take away my sin is not the gospel. Believing that Mary was immaculately conceived and then was resumpted into heaven without death is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is the gospel. Without his death, there is no blood, and without his blood, there is no remission for sin. Without his burial, there is no public evidence that he actually died. And without his resurrection, there is no receipt from heaven that the payment was made and was acceptable. And here it says, not once but twice, according to the scriptures. It's from the scriptures we get our doctrine and we get our gospel. Salvation is grace through faith. So, we have an understanding that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. You know, there's a saying that saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's really good. Sometimes when we have these sayings, we wrap them up like a creed. And to us, they mean something. But they don't necessarily mean anything to somebody who's unsaved. You say that to somebody who's unsaved, they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. I know some Bible critics. Now, you cannot argue that these people don't know their Bible. I know a couple of guys who've studied nothing but the Bible for 30 years, and they don't understand that. Because for them, it wasn't about any moment they repented. It was about God chose them from before the foundation of the world. You see, the election for them is a personal one directed at that person, not a corporate one directed at the church which would be called. Amen. And you see, what's going on there is that these people have read their Bible and read their Bible and read their Bible and read Calvin and read their Bible and read Augustine and read their Bible and read Finney's Systematic Theology and read their Bible and read John MacArthur and read their Bible. And every time they've reached out somewhere else, they took something that wasn't Bible and started using it as a lens for the Bible. And they drifted away. And they drifted away. And they drifted away because each time they looked at this, their standard of doctrine was based on a flimsy and getting flimsier standard. And now none of these people actually study the King James Version because it doesn't support their new doctrine. So you see, when you depart, you no longer have grace. When you depart, your faith is in what? Well, I don't know. They don't come back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 and say, well, what is the gospel message? No, they have all other kinds of gospels. Let's have a look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We all know that. I'm sure we all know this off by heart. Completely memorized since we were just new Christians. There are people who can read this and they have no idea what it's talking about. And again, these are not new people to the Bible. These are people who don't have that same foundation. They believe that their faith was given to them. We understand that we are given faith, But initially we need to have faith. These people have swapped that for belief. Well, that's not the same thing. It's like, I can believe that that highway out there has got two lanes in each direction. I can believe that. But faith would not allow me to make the choice about which lanes go in which direction. We have people who talk about belief being the same thing as faith, and then at that point you start wondering, well, the devils that believe, do they have faith? Now it becomes a problem. If they have faith in Christ, are they saved? You see, this is not a small issue. This is fundamental. And so, if the devils believe, and let me tell you, they believe in Christ with more certainty than you do. They've seen him with their eyes. Do you remember when the high priest's two sons tried to cast out a demon? And the demon said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? That demon made a statement. He knows Christ. Now, if belief is the same thing as faith, that means that demon has faith in Christ. That's a problem. This is not a minor doctrinal issue. This is something that shakes faith. It shakes the foundation of what you can build faith on if the demons can have faith. Suddenly, you're adrift. Words no longer have meanings. So faith and belief are completely different, and we need to talk to people who are out there that they may believe in God, but that's not the same as having faith in Christ and what he did for them. You see, it's faith in the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Christ, which is saving faith. And that's what we need to have. And that's what we need to explain. And we need to take people through this. They may believe in God, and so many people out there do. But it's misplaced faith because they don't have the gospel. And we need to get out there and show these people that they are lost. And they're in need of a Savior. And we're not all brethren. But some are saved and some are still sinners. And we need to actually get them to understand that. They need to get lost. Not get lost, but they need to become lost. Okay. Eternal security. Eternal security is a promise that so many churches have completely lost. This was something that wasn't argued. Back in the 1800s, 1700s, all through the age of the Philadelphia church, that's the great missionary churches, this was not even discussed or debated. They knew eternal security. They knew that once you were in the Father's hands through the Savior, that you were eternally secure. They knew that. But today, most churches don't teach this. Those same learned men that I was telling you about that have studied the Bible for many, many years, they say they believe in eternal security, but for them, eternal security is for the elect. And they can never know who that elect is. So eternal security is corporate, not individual. Our Bible tells us, if we go and have a look at 1 John chapter 5, our Bible tells us that eternal security is individual, not corporate. And let's start in 11 and read down to 13. So 1 John 5, 11 down to 13. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Right. Words have meanings. The word know is here, and that means have certain knowledge. You may know. Like, I know this key starts my car. So you may know that you have, and it doesn't say salvation. It very specifically says eternal life. Now, eternal life is a very specific thing. It is life, which means it is quickened. It means it has the ability to move. It means it has the ability to think. It is life. It is life like we understand the word life. And then it is eternal. And eternal has one meaning and one meaning only, and that means without end. This is not a salvific experience. This is not a moment. This is a certainty that we will have life without end. This is a personal assurance to you who have faith in the gospel that we read in 1 Corinthians 15. This is a personal assurance to you that you will have eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is eternally secure. All the other stuff isn't. All the other stuff that people talk about it being corporate, well, if it's corporate, then that means you only have some kind of assurance by proxy through the corporate, the church, organization, institution, whatever that is, while you're in good standing with that church or organization or whatever it is. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there's some kind of eternal life for Jehovah's Witnesses, provided they remain Jehovah's Witnesses. The Catholics believe that. The moment you go outside of the institution, your eternity is changed. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches personal assurance. The believer is eternally secure in Christ. Okay, the local church is Christ's assembly. We take what we read in the Bible, the doctrines that we get, and we apply them to the operation of the church. Our pastor governs that, and that is according to the Bible. He answers with a double charge to God. He has a charge for himself, which he will be responsible for, and he has a charge for the flock, which he has oversight, which he will be responsible for. So he has double responsibility. We all have singular responsibility. The local church was established in order to gather us together. Now, this is another thing that people get wrong. The church saves nobody. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is to equip us and send us out so that we can bring people back. And how does it equip us? By governing the operation of the church, the preaching within the church, the doctrines of the church, everything by one confirmed and assured source. And the more doubt that is removed by the church, the easier our job at soul winning is. See, churches don't soul win. Christians soul win. That great commission was a personal commission to us, not a corporate commission to the church, because then we could just hire people to go do it. But we have the responsibility. Okay, let's go to here. The ordinances in the church. We have two ordinances according to the scripture. Ordinances that we have are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me say this. Neither of those are salvific. They do not play into salvation at all. They are not intended to. They are not designed to reach the hearts of the lost. They are not designed to be done in public where people out there will see them as that is the gospel. They are a testimony. And that's why only saved people should take part in them. Only saved people. We should never be baptizing people who are unsaved. It should be a very strict process of evaluating if somebody is saved before we allow them to go into baptism. I've been to Baptist churches where their communion service is completely closed. They won't even have a Baptist church, a communion service if there is a visitor there. So I have been asked to leave. I have been at others where they keep it close, and that is that only actual church members can participate, even though they will allow people inside the congregation. Then I've been to churches where they have an open service, and they don't even read Corinthians where it's talking about the warnings. They don't even bother with that. And so for them it's become nothing more than something that's done every Sunday. But in each case, it is a testimony. For the believer, this is a testimony of what they believe about what Christ did for them. They believe that Christ died and was risen for them. Hence, the believer goes into baptism. They believe that Jesus shed his blood and his body for them, and that's why the believer takes part in communion. But they are testimonies of the believer's faith in Christ. The last part is separation. And I'm going to tell you that separation is one of the hardest things. When we get saved, we are changed. We are no longer what we used to be. And let me say this, that there are two things at work in our lives during the process by which we get saved. There is justification and then there is sanctification. The justification happens instantly when Christ's righteousness is applied to us. The sanctification happens through our walk from that point on. The justification was completely free, paid entirely, and the receipt is Christ's blood on the mercy seat in heaven. The sanctification will continue every day of our lives until the rapture or until the Lord takes us home. And there's a reason that we call the rapture the blessed hope. Because that's the blessed hope. That we will be taken away from here and separated from this world of sin. Getting saved is the easy part, but it's the most important part. Getting sanctified is the hard part, because now you're going to face the persecution. Now you're going to face the family that just don't get it. You used to come with us, but now you won't. Why? What's wrong with you? You'll notice they'll never say, "What's wrong with me?" What's wrong with you? Something's happened to you. Something's gone wrong. And you say, "Yes, but something went really right." So one thing that we need to work on all of our lives is that sanctification, and sanctification is the word that is translated separation. We need to be separate from this world because we're no longer part of it. Remember I spoke about our identity? We used to identify as sinners, even though we didn't identify as that. God identified us as sinners. And now we identify as saints because he's already done the work. And now we need to remember that just as we were separated from our sin, we need to separate from our sin. And that doesn't mean we don't go to our family. It means that we don't go where they're sinning. It means that we need to be a testimony in our lives that we don't do that anymore. We need to be a testimony to them that they need to come and have a better life. We need to show them that that is lost, but they can come and be found. And so all of this comes back to being founded on doctrine that is sound. We covered today that man is universally sinful, that Christ accomplished full atonement, salvation is by grace, through faith and apart from works. We cover that the believer is eternally secure, that the local church is the visible assembly of saved and baptized members, that baptism and the Lord's Supper are symbolic ordinances, that means they are testimonials. The separation is the fruit of salvation, not the price. We didn't get saved because we separated. We separate because God's Spirit in us helps us do so. And that's what the Christian life is. And that's where we get our doctrine. And it all comes from having a right division and understanding what the good foundation is for our doctrine. So many churches have lost the foundation, and now they are losing the doctrines. Churches that used to be good have lost their way. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can count on your word and your word alone. We thank you, Lord, that you've blessed us, Lord. You called us out of this world, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can rely on you because you are faithful even when we are not. We thank you, Lord, in your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen.